can get started tonight in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Pastor Sean is away today. He's visiting his grandma, or his mother, excuse me, in Florida, celebrating her 86th birthday, which is pretty cool. He's going to miss the Florida weather, but I guess he's not worried about it. Sometimes people wonder, like, well, George, what's it like when pastor's not here, when he leaves? Well, it's bittersweet. It's bitter because pastor's one of my best friends, and I want to see him, and I want to talk to him. But then it's sweet because there's nothing else in this world that gives me more joy than to share God's word. And I mean nothing. Because I remember what it was like when the light shined through. I remember what it was like to learn the truth when I had believed a lie. I remember what it did on the inside of me when I found out that God was for me and not against me. I remember what it was like when I had decades of gnarled, twisted doctrine, and one truth just broke it apart, and I realized none of that is reality, and here's the truth, and it changed my life. You know, sometimes there's certain songs. There's some even that, you know, I can recall that just to hear them even today after years and years would bring tears to my eyes just because I remember what God ministered to me through that song the first time that I heard it. I remember where I was. I remember the emotions. I remember the way my life was. And then in that moment, those words, truth expressed through them, entered my life and did something permanent. And that's what his word does. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 2 today. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. This is amazing. God is telling us how he has raised children, he's nourished them, he's brought them up, and they've turned on him. He says that even the animals, the ox and the donkey, they know where they go to sleep, they know where their provision comes from, they know the hand of their master, but Israel doesn't know. Israel doesn't consider. God is there, he's in the midst, he raised them up, he brought them out, he protected them, he strengthened them, he made a way for them, and they have no idea, they're oblivious to it. They're doing other things, they're interested in other things, they're chasing after other gods. They're too busy to understand, to realize who God is. And today there's a lot of people that don't understand. They don't know. They don't consider. They've rebelled against him. In fact, I'll tell you, every one of us has rebelled against him. There's not a person in this room who can say, nope, never rebelled against him. I doubt there's a person in this room who could say they haven't done it in the last month. But we probably didn't know. We didn't consider. We didn't understand. Hold your place in Isaiah and go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. It's a strange experience today. I can actually hear myself in the speakers. Normally it's just silence, and I hope you hear me. I wonder if this is the way it's supposed to be. 1 Samuel 15. I don't feel like I've got a scream. This is great. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord great delight, or has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, nobody in here would say, oh yeah, you know, me and God, we're cool, we're tight, we hang out, we talk. I do a little witchcraft on the side, but me and God are good. We have a good relationship. Nobody would say that, even if it was true. Nobody would say that, right? You just, because it doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. But yet, there's a lot of us, you know, we talk about how sold out we are and all in we are, yet there's a little bit of rebellion on the side. There's a little bit of stubbornness over here. And we don't think anything of it. We don't consider it. We don't understand it. We don't see it. Yet it's there. And he says, you know, Israel is in this position. They've rebelled, but they don't even perceive it. They're in this way. They're in this state, but they don't see it. God sees it. People on the outside looking in can see it, but they're in this bubble. They're blind to it. It's the truth, but they have no awareness of it. Well, the same thing happens with every one of us. Back to Isaiah. Still in chapter 1, but go down to verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What does willing and obedient mean? Anybody know? Any guesses? No, nobody knows. Well, it's a good thing I'm here then. And I look these words up and I wrote down the definitions just in case. The word willing, it means disposed, inclined, cheerfully consenting, ready, to rest content with. Disposed, inclined, cheerfully consenting, ready, and to rest content with. The word obey, which is a very unpopular word, means to comply with or follow commands, restrictions, wishes, or instructions. To submit or conform in action. To comply with or follow commands, restrictions, wishes, or instructions. To submit or conform to action. So there's two words here. He said, if you're these two things, you will eat the good of the land. Does anybody want to eat the good of the land? Do you need a whole lot of teaching on what the good of the land means to know that you want it and that it's good? No, we all want to eat the good of the land. Everybody wants to eat the good of the land. But who eats the good of the land? The willing and the obedient. Those who are cheerfully consenting, inclined, ready, who comply, who do it, who take action, who follow instruction, those are the ones who eat the good of the land. Now, religion will tell you, well, if you're really willing and obedient, if you're totally sold out to God, then all hell is going to rise up against you. And you are going to face the worst things you could ever face in this life if you totally sell out, if you are fully willing and fully obedient. But the scripture says that if you're totally willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured. So, willing and obedient does not equate to devoured. It's rebel that equates to devoured. Now, I remember one of the first times I ever heard anyone teach on this. It was, oh man, probably 10 years ago, maybe more. And it was Brother Kenneth E. Hagin, who's gone to be with the Lord some years ago, and he was telling his testimony. And he had started out in the ministry as a pastor, and he had pastored for some 12 years. And at that point in time, he'd been in for 12 years and pastoring, and he was pastoring a vibrant church that was growing and healthy and just wonderful. Didn't start out that way. That's another story. But actually, when he first went to this church, he after service, he would go home and tell his wife and said, "If I didn't know for sure that God wanted me to be here, in the middle of the night, I'd pull a U-Haul up to the parsonage, pack everything we own in it, and be gone before the sun comes up." And they'd show up for Sunday morning service and go, "Hey, where's the pastor?" Not even tell anybody I'm leaving. And he said that for years. But over the course of time, God changed the hearts of the people. He changed the heart of the church and the congregation, and it became a vibrant place. And he was doing really well. He had a comfortable salary. His housing was paid for by the church. The church frequently bought him suits of clothes to go to conferences and things. People in the church got him clothes and other gifts. People were always bringing them meals, inviting them over for dinner. You know, a lot of their expenses were getting covered, and had a comfortable salary. And the Lord called him away from pastoring to go into field ministry, to travel around the country and go from church to church and preach meetings. And he wasn't particularly thrilled about it. And he was called, he had to leave his family and be gone for weeks, sometimes months at a time, traveling around the country, preaching in different churches, doing different meetings, just itinerant field ministry. And as this happened, his status began to go downward. And he got to the point where his regular income was significantly less than what he was making at his last church. On top of that, now his income was here and now it's here. And now he's also out of this lesser income. He's got to pay for his housing. He's got to pay for all his clothing. He's got to pay for all his meals. Doesn't have any help. Doesn't have any support. And he just went month after month just down, 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 owing people money, taking on debts just to make ends meet, just to pay the bills, just to pay the utilities, to the point where he sold his car for scrap in order to pay the interest on one of the loans that he had. Not any of the loan, just the interest. And I mean, he's going down to the point where you can't go much lower, and because there's nothing left. You're out of everything. So he took a few days to fast and to seek the Lord. And it was 2 or 3 days that he just spent in prayer and fasting. Because when you're in this kind of position, you got to figure this thing out. You're running out of time. And you know, Jesus at times went and took time to pray and to be alone with the Lord. And if he did it, well, you can be sure there's times that we need to put some extra time in. And I think it was at the end of the 3rd day of prayer and fasting, he held this verse up to the Lord. He said, "Father, you said in your word that if I was willing and obedient, I would eat the good of the land." And we are not eating the good of the land. Our food is, you know, we don't have enough of it, and the quality is bad. We do not have adequate clothing. My kids are not well clothed. We are sure not driving the good of the land. You know, car is gone. Our equipment, our stuff, everything is in disrepair. He's like, "You said we'd eat the good of the land, and we're not eating the good of the land." And he said, in that moment, the Lord spoke to him. Not an audible voice, just a still, small, on the inside, just like he'll speak to every believer. And he said, "I did say if you were willing and obedient, you'd eat the good of the land. The problem is, you don't qualify." And he said it felt like somebody punched him in the stomach. And he said, "Lord, you've dealt me a low blow here." He said, You called me out of the church where we were doing well and into the field ministry, and you know, I've been obedient, I've gone everywhere you told me to go, I've left my family, you know, I've left our church, I've left our security and our housing, and just traveled across the country. And I've done everything you said to do. And he said, the Lord said to him, that's right, you've been obedient, but you weren't willing. And he said, in that moment, he saw it for the first time. He'd been doing it, you know, but just suffering for Jesus. He'd been doing it out of duty. He'd been doing it just because he, you know, he knew that he had no choice against the King of Kings but to obey his word, and he was doing it begrudgingly, month after month after month after month. And he saw that he was not disposed, inclined. He was certainly not cheerfully consenting. It was his cross to bear. He was not resting content with it. He was not willing. And he said, right then and there, didn't take him hours or days or weeks, right then and there, he made an adjustment. He said, you couldn't tell him that you can't get willing real quick. He said, he reached down on the inside and he made an adjustment and he said, Lord, now I'm willing. Now I'm willing and you know I'm willing. And everybody in heaven and hell knows I'm willing. Now what? And the Lord spoke to him at that point. He said, yes, now you are willing. And he gave him a series of instructions of things to do starting at that moment that began to turn around the course of his life and his finances forever. That was the point. And he reached that point and he learned this principle and this concept and this truth in the Word of God, and just from that day went the other direction. And God began to move and do some special things and some supernatural things to help him get a nostril above water again, and eventually build him back up to the point where he was stable, where they had some ability, and then eventually build him to the point of having an international ministry and a Bible college and everything else that they did. But it was this verse was the point. This verse is where it happened. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, then you will be devoured. If you look it up in the original, in the Hebrew, it's a play on the word. If you are willing and obedient, you will devour, you will consume the good. If you're not, you will be devoured, you will be consumed. And this word, rebel, this is one we should spend some time on. This is a word here that's worthy of some attention. The word rebel means to resist or rise against some authority, control, or tradition. To rise against or resist some authority, control, or tradition. We live in a nation that is known, that is infamous for its rebellion. There are few other countries on the planet that hold up rebellion in such high esteem as the United States. We were formed in rebellion, and we have fostered rebellion as a culture and a lifestyle. And there's no wonder why. Rebellion is the default setting of the flesh. There's no sense pretending otherwise. Every one of us has been rebellious. You don't need to teach rebellion. Today, kids learn it at, you know, 3-4 months, maybe earlier. They just can't express it yet. It is a default setting of the flesh. Nobody needs to be taught it. Although we are expected to overcome it. But many in the church are rebellious, and they even pride themselves in it. We tout it like it's a badge of honor. Some of us even wave rebel flags. We say things like, nobody tells me what to do, nobody can make me do anything. Some try to sound extra spiritual and say, well, it's between me and God. I only listen to him, not any of these flawed people. Or they're sweet and politely stubborn. If their feathers get ruffled, they will smile and drop what they've been entrusted with and go elsewhere. And yet somehow in the midst of all these things, it's because of God's mysterious will that they keep ending up not eating the good of the land. That their stuff, their time, their families are continually being devoured in one sense or another. And it's always someone's fault. Or it's the government's fault. Or it's the church's fault. Or it's the pastor's fault. Or it's their boss's fault. Or it's the end times' fault. I've seen so many people blame things on the end times. Like, I can't even, like, as if that trumps this verse. Or they just don't acknowledge that they're being devoured and pretend like everything's great and try to keep anyone from seeing the full picture so no one can connect the dots. As soon as people start to get to know them, to get a window into the inside, they just sort of slip, slide away, and all of a sudden they're not there anymore. They don't associate with those people anymore. They just pop up here and there. And no one here can say that submission is easy. There's not one among us. Because that's really what this whole thing comes down to. You're either rebelling, resisting, pushing back, or you're bending your will towards. You remember Jesus in the garden. What did he say when he was praying and sweating blood? Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. What was his will? His will is what he asked the Father for. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Because that would be great. You know, I'm happy to do it, but you know, when I woke up this morning, I just don't know if I felt like going through with this thing. It just didn't feel like what I wanted to do. But in the garden, he was in the process of bending his will, submitting his will, changing his will to line up with the Father. Now, this whole concept is probably one of the most undertaught and misunderstood subjects that I know about. And we don't have time to go far into it. But I've heard people say things like, well, you know, submitting is easy for me. I know right away they have no idea what they're talking about. Submitting has never been easy for anybody. I'll give you an example. People say things like, well, you know, I usually go along with them, but on this thing here, I just don't agree. That's another way of saying they've never submitted before, and this is the first opportunity that they've had where their will was different from the other person's will. And they, instead of actually submitting and bending their will, bending what they felt, bending what they wanted to do, they rebelled. Because to submit is difficult. It's painful. Because you got to take something on the inside of you, and you got to bend it, and you got to say no, and you got to bend it towards something else. And you've got to put that thing down. You've got to let that thing die or crucify that thing. Crucify that desire, crucify that opinion in order to follow through and do it. Now, we should grow less disagreeable as we develop. We should rebel less. But if Jesus had to intensely submit his will to the Father, then there will be times when even the most mature saint will go through a painful process to do it. Often when we're corrected, ask me how I know. I could tell you story after story of how, you know, at work and, well, you know, I've been at work for a while at my job. So I've built up, you know, some understanding of how things work. I've built up some rapport. And very often when there's something that goes on or that's proposed or some idea that I don't agree with, you know, I can speak into that thing. I can give my thoughts on it. And a fair amount of the time, you know, I sway the position of the situation. But there are times where, you know, people hear my input and they go, okay, got that, understand that, but we're still going to do it anyway. Sometimes then maybe they'll give me reasons, sometimes they won't. And there are moments then all of a sudden I'm like, you know, I've gone for a long while, maybe weeks, maybe months, But now there's this thing, and it's just like, man, I just don't agree with that. I do not think that's the right way. And I have a long list of reasons, and I could plead a better case probably than they could. I may still be wrong, but I could plead a better case. And now I've got to make a choice. All right, am I gonna bend my will to this thing and support this decision, or am I gonna resist it? And you know what? It's never easy. Now, I've gotten to the point where there's a lot of things where I say, okay, I don't need to have a position on that. I may have a perspective, but I'm not, you know, that's not something that's in me. That's not something that I've invested in. That's not something that I've got to take a stand on and just, okay, let it go. But every now and then there's something where it's like, no, that is just the opposite of what's on the inside of me. And I've got to make a decision. And most of the time, I find out later that they were right and I was wrong. Most of the time. Probably 90%. Every now and then, I end up being right on one of those kind of things. But usually, it's the kind of situation where it's not worth being right. You know, what you'd have to suffer to be right and to fight that battle and to end up, it is not worth whatever you would gain from being right. And I've learned that because I've pushed that plow a few times. I've kicked that brick uphill and realized, okay, this is just not something that's worth it. But what about with God, who's never wrong? He's never wrong. We feel like he's wrong and we're right on this thing, but we're not. He's always right, 100% of the time. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. But you see, where things get muddied is, well, you know, did God say that, or did this person say that? Is this really God, or is this somebody else's opinion? Did I really hear from God, or did I just have something weird for breakfast and my stomach's doing something odd? You know, I don't know. Is it because if it was really God and we're convinced it was God, well, then the decision becomes a lot more black and white and a lot more painful if it's something that we don't want to do. But if we can sort of say, nah, it's not, maybe not, maybe that wasn't God, we can just push it away, then we can come up with a case for it. But Hebrews chapter 3, we'll start at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now of whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So he tells us this story about what happened in the wilderness. Who perished in the wilderness? Who were the ones that perished? Was it the willing and obedient ones? No, it was the ones who rebelled. It was the ones that did not obey. Now, it's worth noting that a great deal of the instruction that was resisted, that was rebelled against, came from Moses. Not often did God speak directly to the people. Interesting enough, you know why? Because they begged him not to. The people begged God, "Don't speak to us, you speak to Moses." And then God spoke to Moses, and Moses said what God said, and they rebelled against Moses. If you recall, there was a great event where God gathered all the leaders and the elders of the children of Israel to the mountain, and he spoke his words to the people, and the people were terrified at the voice of God. And they begged and pleaded that God wouldn't speak to them, that he would speak to Moses. Now, what was better, for God to speak to the people or for God to speak to Moses? Well, what did God do? He spoke to the people. Why? Because he wanted to speak to the people. Because he wanted the people to hear from him. And the people said, no, that's okay. We don't need any of that. You talk to Moses. So we've got a middleman in here that we can use to muddy the waters. Go to Jude chapter 1. The book of Jude. So while that's going on, and God gives the commandments to Moses, here's what the people should do. Thing after thing after thing. And Moses gave the commandments to the people. And thing after thing after thing, they rebelled. God told the people, okay, listen, I'm going to put manna on the ground 6 out of the 7 days. You go out 6 days a week, you gather manna. On day 6, you gather twice as much. What did the people do? They went out 7 days a week. And on day 6, they didn't gather twice as much. God told them, okay, here's what you're going to do. You go do this, they did the opposite. He said, don't gather, they gathered. He told them at one point, okay, go into the promised land. They said, no. And he said, okay, fine, stay in the wilderness. They said, no, we're going into the promised land. I mean, this happened. How, though, did they rebel against God's voice every single time? At one point, he quotes 10 times. These 10 times have you rebelled against me. How did this happen? We look back like, oh, man, they were a bunch of bums. I mean, they couldn't get anything right. But do we really think this is not happening at all to us today, to the church, to one another? Do we really think that, you know, they were completely blind and we see completely clearly? Now, it gets tangled up in this thing. It gets conformed into this thing. This concept of rebellion is ingrained in us. And if we do not purposefully take steps to overcome it, we will grow in rebellion. All you need to do to be a rebel is nothing. If you do nothing, by default, you will rebel. You will rise against, you will push back against authority, you will push back against tradition, you will push back against control for no other reason than you just don't want to do what somebody said to do. And I've seen it again and again with kids. You want a kid to not do something, last thing you want to do is tell them don't do it. Why? Because as soon as they know they're not supposed to do it, that's the only thing they want to do. They might have never done it ever if you didn't tell them not to do it. Yet for some reason, they hear it. I remember the story of one pastor who had I don't remember how young the daughter was, like, you know, somewhere 4 or 5 or something, you know, young kids, and the girl, they were having a birthday party for the daughter. And the father said, look, you can do anything you want at this party. He was testing her. He said, you can do anything you want at this party. You and your friends can do anything you want to do, except don't spit in this rose garden over here. Anything you want to do, but don't spit in the rose garden. You can do anything else. You can spit anywhere you want to spit. You can swim. You can play in the grass. You can play ball. You can do anything you want except Don't, under no circumstances whatsoever, can you spit in this rose garden. So what did he do? He sat up in the house, in the window, looking down at the yard, and he watched how the daughter was the first one to go over and spit in the rose garden. And then one by one, get each one of her friends to come until all of them at one point are standing around the rose garden spitting in it. Now, there was no reason not to spit in the rose garden. He just wanted to see what would happen. Would they really do the only thing I said not to do, just like Eve and Adam did in the garden, or would they listen to him? And what did they do? The only thing he said not to do. That's ingrained in us. If we don't actively and continuously work on it, it'll get bigger. And we need to push it down. Jude chapter 1, we're going to look at verse number 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now keep in mind, we just read in Hebrews that he said unbelief was one of the ways they rebelled. They rebelled by not believing, by not trusting. Unbelief was rebellion. Verse 7, and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He gives example after example of people who rebelled and were devoured because of it. Thing after thing after thing. In the New Testament, right? Jude's in the New Testament. Right? I got three nods. What page is Jude on? 1079. That's the New Testament. That's almost as far New Testament as you can get. There's only one more book on the next page that's newer than Jude. That's it. You couldn't get more new. But he ends here talking about the rebellion of Korah. This example of something that happened in the days of Moses. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at this today. Numbers chapter 16. This is a really good example here. Numbers chapter 16. The rebellion of Korah. When was the last time you read in depth about the rebellion of Korah? Anybody remember? This month? This year? Last year? Anybody do it in the last 5 years? Oh yeah. Yeah, I could see we need some work on this subject here. The rebellion of Korah, Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, and gather together against Moses and Aaron. Now picture this. These three guys, or four guys, they get together 250 leaders of the nation. Princes, people of renown, people with influence, people with control. And they rise up against, they come together against Moses and Aaron. They didn't come together to talk to Moses and Aaron. They didn't come together to get input from Moses and Aaron. They didn't come together to seek counsel from Moses and Aaron. They didn't even come together to give their opinion. They came together against them. And this happens so often in so many churches that it's not even worth getting into the examples. But they said, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So these guys gather together. Now, who's Moses? He's the guy that led them out of Egypt. He's the guy that was the mouthpiece of God to bring the 10 plagues against Pharaoh and his people, that brought darkness on the land of Egypt while there was light in the land of Goshen. He was the one who stepped out and lifted up his hands and the Red Sea parted. He was the one that brought them over on dry ground. He was the one that brought them to Mount Sinai where the commandments were given. He was the one that brought them to the place where God spoke. And Aaron is the high priest, the most consecrated position of all the nation before God. And they said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves." The margin says, "You assume too much for yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Today we would say things like, "Well, we hear from God too. We all have the Holy Spirit. So who do you think you are to have this position to be the leader over us?" Verse 4, "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face." He fell on his face. "And he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And he will cause him to come near to him, that the one whom he chooses he will cause to come near. Do this, take censers, Korah and all of your company, and put fire in them and put incense in them tomorrow before the Lord. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi.' Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to sit before the congregation to serve him? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also?'" In other words, God had given them this position. They were the ones who handled the holy things. They're the ones that brought in the sacrifices. They're the ones that cared for the tabernacle. And they've come seeking the priesthood too. "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." Not against me, against the Lord. "And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, 'We will not come up.'" Oh, there's something here. So this guy brings all these people, brings them all against Moses and Aaron, essentially saying, "Who are you? We've got the Holy Ghost also. We should be the leaders. All the people should be the leaders. Who do you think you are, making yourself the leader?" And Moses says, "Look, this is God who did this. God's the one who put all this. You're gathered here against God. This is his order. I didn't come up with this. This wasn't my plan. God did this." And then Moses calls these other two guys, Dathan and Abiram, to talk with them. The first guy, Korah, he has already made his position clear. He says, "I want to talk to Dathan and Abiram. I want to sit down with them. I want to work this thing out. I want to figure this thing out, because he knows these guys. He knows that they're caught up in this thing. He knows that they know better than this. He wants to try to reason with them to get them to change their course of action. And they reply, "No, we won't come talk to you. We will not come." Moses is extending an olive branch here. They said, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of the land of, you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you also put out the eyes of these men who will not come up?" Now, this is unbelievable. The reason they're not in the promised land is because they've rebelled against God 10 times. That's the reason they're not there yet. And then they come up and they stage this rebellion, this coup against Moses and Aaron. And Moses says, "Look, I want to talk to these guys." You know why Moses wants to talk to these guys? I'll let you in on the secret. Because he knows what God is going to do to these guys. He knows what God's position is on rebellion. And he wants to try to get this changed. And they refuse to even talk to him, to even give him the respect, the honor, the dignity of a conversation. And they accuse him, saying, "Look, the only reason you want them to come in here is so you can gouge their eyes out. That's what you want to do. You want to call these people in supposedly to talk, and then you want to gouge their eyes out so that nobody would dare to rebel or resist against you." As if there's this long history of Moses calling people in to talk to them and gouging their eyes out. As if it ever happened a single time. But they're convinced of this, and they use this as their reason. And then Moses had enough. He's like, "You know what? Whatever." Then Moses got very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And these people have no idea what that one verse would mean for them. And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company will be present together before the Lord. You and they, as well as Aaron, let each take his censer and put incense in it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the company, or all the congregation, against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And when he says this conversation, he means the entire nation of people. The entire nation has gathered together. Several million people against Moses and Aaron. Millions, two. People say, "Well, that many people can't be wrong." Almost every time, the majority's wrong, if you follow the scripture. Almost every time. Millions versus two, and God says, "Step back. I'm gonna wipe these people out." Which is not the first time God said that. You remember he went up onto Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there for 50 days, they went ahead and they made golden images and paraded them around the camp and say, "Look, Israel, here are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt that they just made 15 minutes ago. And God says to Moses, "Yeah, this is what they've done. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'll make a new nation out of you. Might take a little longer. I've got time. It's not a problem. I made all of them out of Abraham. I could do it again. I know what to do." And Moses pleaded with God for the nation not to be wiped out. And God listened to Moses. And here God says, okay, you two just step back. I'm done with this. We'll make a new one. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, okay, fine. Speak to the congregation and tell them, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses rose and went to them, and the elders of the children followed him, and he spoke to the congregation to depart from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around their tents, and they came and stood at the three of them came and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, with their sons, and with their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. That who sent me? The Lord. For I've not done any of them of my own will. I told you. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all their men, with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And basically God said, that's what I think about rebellion. The ground opened up just under them. All their stuff fell in. You could say, oh, well, that's just coincidence. And then it closed up again. It closed back. And that wasn't it. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. All 250 of them who came together to offer incense, to see, well, who's God going to pick? Us or the person that he's already said he's picked? Fire comes down and consumes them. Ground opens up, closes. Fire comes down. And all the people scatter in panic. And then the unthinkable happens. Right? If you were sitting there and you saw this happen, you all think you know what you would do. But here's what they did. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the servants of the Lord. They all got to say, and were complaining that Moses and Aaron, you killed all these people. Now, first of all, that doesn't even make sense. Second of all, how stupid can you get? But this is a picture of how easy it can be to fall into this rebellious mob mentality. And I won't read it all, but at that point, the Lord came, showed up at their tabernacle, and said, all right, we're done here. We're done with this people. All right, they had their chance again. I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses said, Aaron said, take a censer of fire and go quick and run into the middle of the camp because a plague has begun in the people. And Aaron took the censer of fire and incense and went to the middle of the camp and made atonement for the sin of the people, and only 14,000 died for this third example of rebellion. Now, what happened here? These are people, they wake up in the morning, and there's a cloud over top of the entire camp, keeping them in the shade. They go to bed every night. There's a pillar of fire over the camp, giving them light to see when they wake up and have to go to the bathroom, right? Every day, manna is appearing on the ground supernaturally out of thin air to provide them with food. And then this happens. And there's this Korah incident. And then the 250 are wiped out. And then the next day, the whole nation comes together to complain against Moses for killing these people. It's almost comical. But this is the nature of the flesh, of what we're dealing with. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll wrap up here, most likely. 1 Peter chapter 5. How did this happen? Yet the same thing happens today in churches, in homes, in workplaces, because there's pride, there's stubbornness, there's rebellion, and it's deadly. Rebellion and stubbornness are as the sin of witchcraft. They're as idolatry. The punishment, the penalty, the end game, the result of those two are the same. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd of the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, who gets the grace? Is it the humble or the proud? The humble get the grace. You know, Moses was the most used man of God in his generation. Nobody was used more mightily than Moses. The scripture says that Moses was also the meekest, the humblest man in his generation. You think there's any coincidence there? I can tell you no, because the scripture says right here, he gives grace to the humble. Moses was the most humble man, and he was also the man who was given the most grace. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Why does he want you to humble yourselves? So you can let other people walk all over you. No, because he wants you to be able to be eligible for more grace. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for who he can devour. And who gets devoured? Is it just random? There's a lottery. The devil rolls some dice. God says, oh, okay, you got that one. You get him this week. Okay, who's next week? Roll some dice. If your name comes up, you're the one that gets devoured. No, who gets devoured? What did Isaiah say? The rebellious get devoured. The willing and the obedient, the humble get the grace. They get the good of the land. The rebellious, they get devoured. The proud get resisted. Was Korah resisted or did he get grace? You know what the word resist means? I looked it up. It means to set against someone as in battle. To be positioned against them in combat. If God positions himself against you in combat, how well do you think you're going to do? What are your odds? 1 in 10? One in 100, one in 1,000,000. You might win this thing. You're going to get the good of the land anyway. No, 0%. 0%. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Who gets the grace? Who eats the good of the land? The humble who are willing and obedient, who are willing to lay down their pride, who are willing to submit to God, to his word, to the direction that he gives, to the people that he puts in place. You know, even Jesus told the people to do what the Pharisees said to do, because they were in Moses' seat. They were in a seat of authority, and God allowed them to be there. He said, don't do what they do, though, because they're all messed up. But follow their directions because of the seat that they sit in. Not because they merit obedience, not because they merit submission, but because of the seat that they're in. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. You won't be devoured. That's a lie of the enemy that said if you go all in, you'll get eaten up. If you go all in, all of hell will rise against you. All right, so all hell rises against you. You are all in with God. You are all in with the King of Kings. What does it take for him to put up his hand and stop all hell? It takes no effort whatsoever. Finger power, Jesus said. I cast out demons by the finger of God. All hell rises against you. Boop. That's all he's got to do. You are all in, you are willing and obedient, and his desire is for those to eat the good of the land. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the truth that you've given us. Lord, because your word has the power to divide, truth to divide even between joint and marrow, between spirit and soul, to enable us to see things that we were blind to. Lord, your word has the power to reveal to us things that we had no discernment of. It has the power to enable us to see things that we were beyond our vision. They were beyond our senses. But you enable us to see them, to discern them, to know. Lord, I ask today, help each one of us, Father, to discern willingness and obedience in our own hearts and in our own lives. Lord, no one knows except for each person where they are, where they stand, if they're willing, if they're obedient. And maybe even they've thought things that just aren't the case. Maybe they didn't see things. Maybe they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend things as your people didn't. Father, I ask through your word, give discernment that we can see. Lord, that we can make adjustments, that we can make corrections. Father, I ask that each and every one, Lord, that you would give grace, Father, to see and then to make changes, to humble ourselves, Lord, to your word, to your truth, to your direction. Lord, that we would submit, that we would bow our flesh. Lord, that you would give us the strength to endure the moments of difficulty. Just as you sent an angel to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, Lord, as he bended, as he changed his will, Lord, to be in line with your will. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, you sent strength, you sent help, you sent ability. Lord, I ask, send it now to each one of us. Lord, that we could come up. Lord, that we could overcome. That we could make the changes, that we can step forward, that our path would wind higher and brighter as you've directed in your word. Lord, I give you thanks and praise for your help tonight, for your anointing and utterance. I ask, seal these words in our hearts, nurture them, water them, and help them to bring forth fruit in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.